If I were to ask you why you should obey the Lord, you would probably give me a long list of reasons. And indeed, there are many reasons why we should obey the Lord. I suspect one might be that you obey the Lord because you want to avoid the consequences of disobeying the Lord. That would be not only on your list, but perhaps on the top of your list. Well, I want to discuss that. Why should we obey the Lord? As you know, we started a series in the book of Deuteronomy, and I have suggested that one of the ways to look at the whole book is that it is a series of sermons. The first sermon is the first four chapters. Now, we've looked at the first three so far, and those three are really doing nothing more than tracing Israel's journey after they got out of Egypt. They went to Sinai, as you know, then they went to Kadesh Barnea. They decided not to enter the land, and God said that generation would perish in the wilderness, and they did. Now, these sermons review all of that. Then they made the journey up to the east side of the Jordan, and Moses rehearsed in detail some of the things that happened to get them to the east side of the Jordan. Once they were there, they went a little further north from where they were going to cross the Jordan, and they conquered some of the territory on the east side of the Jordan, and they divided it among 2.5 of the tribes. Now, that's what Moses has done in his sermon thus far. He has simply had a flashback, so to speak, and he's talked about what has happened to them up to the point now when they are camped on the east side of the Jordan, poised to go into the land. The climax of that sermon is in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And in this case, he's not contemplating the past so much as he is giving them an exhortation for the future. This part of the sermon is talking about some of the things that happened, only it's different because now he's using that as a means to talk about what they should do going forward. Now, I'm going to divide this into 5 parts, and we'll spell them out as we go through the chapter, and it's long, so we're going to jog through it. But it seems to me among these 5 parts of the chapter are 12 reasons for why we should obey the Lord. So as we go through these verses, see if you could pick out the various reasons for obedience, because ultimately that's what Moses is really after. He's trying to prepare them for their future by urging them to obey the Lord. So, with that in mind, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and let's look at verse 1. He says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you." Now, this is an appeal. It's an appeal to them for what they are about to do. The key in verse 1 is that you may live and go in and possess the land. It's another way of saying, I'm appealing to you to obey. So the first part of this chapter, beginning in verse 1, is simply an appeal to obedience. This is a practical conclusion to be drawn from their experience in the wilderness. And the idea, as we shall see, is that because the Lord's faithfulness and mercy in their recent history, they should respond to obey him unconditionally. That's the appeal that he is making. For their full enjoyment of life, they need to be obedient to the Lord. So this begins that appeal. He continues in verse 2 and says, And you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Now he is simply saying, don't add and don't take away from anything that I command you. But look right in the middle of the verse. That you may keep the commandments. And again, he hits the note of obedience. In this verse, he is saying, now those are the commandments and you should obey them. Don't add anything to them and don't take anything away from them. Don't add or subtract. Just do what I commanded you. Now, of course, many years later, that's exactly what the Pharisees did. They added to the commandments. And fast forward even more, and you get to legalistic Christians that want to do that today. They're going to add some man-made mandates to the God-ordained commandments, even in the New Testament. When you do that, whether it's ancient Israel, ancient Pharisees, or modern legalists, what you're going to do is you're going to subtract from focusing, or you're going to add from focusing on the Scripture. At any rate, you're going to focus on those things instead of the Lord. That's the problem. And then you're going to think because you are doing whatever you've come up with that you're spiritual, when what you've really done is you've been sidetracked from obeying the Lord. So the opening verses are an appeal to be obedient. Now, to reinforce that, and he's still talking about this appeal, he says in verse 3, your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal at Peor. Now he's going to remind them at this point of what the Lord did recently. But I want you to note what he says. This verse opens by saying, your eyes have seen. That's key. All of Israel had seen the Lord do something. When they entered into spiritual and physical adultery with the Moabite women, they were put to death either by the sword or by plague. All that's recorded in Numbers chapter 25. That's what he's referring to. And 24,000 men died just in the plague. So he's reminding them what they saw. All Israel saw that. Now look at verse 4. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Not everybody participated in that. So those that are alive weren't killed. That's the idea. He goes on in verse 5 and he says, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should not act according to them, now get this, in the land which you go to possess. Now, that's the key in all of these verses. As I mentioned a minute ago, in the first three chapters, it was what happened in the past. Now he's constantly talking about the future. And he said in verse 1, you may live and go and possess the land. And now he says again in verse 5, the land which you will possess. But now put this together. He just mentioned what happened and you saw it. This is your experience. You saw what happened when you disobeyed the Lord. Now, just remember that when you go into the land, because you need to obey the Lord. So by pointing to what just happened, it is a powerful reminder at a propitious moment that they needed to obey the Lord. So you are alive. You made it. You didn't sin. And you just need to remember that when you go into the land. As you've been obedient in the past, you should be obedient in the future when you enter the land. He continues this line. He says in verse 6, therefore, be careful to observe them. And there's the note of obedience again. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, plural, who will hear of those statutes and say, surely this great nation is wise, is a wise and understanding people. This is an interesting reason why you should obey. Israel was not to be distinguished, one commentator says, by her natural resources, her wealth, or her military might, but by her moral skill and close relationship to God, both of which would come from her obedience to her moral commandments. So he's saying, look, you need to be obedient. Be careful to observe when you get into the land in the sight of everybody else, so they will see that you have wisdom and understanding. So the obedience of God's children will have an impact on unbelievers. That's his point. Verse 7, for what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is with you, for whatever reason he may call upon him? Now, he's just mentioned peoples in verse 6. So he says in verse 7, now just think about this. What great nation? I mean, just pick out any nation on the planet. What great nation has God so near to it as the Lord our God is with us? Now, in the ancient times, during Moses' time, all the nations had gods, but their gods were remote and inaccessible. The God of Israel tabernacled among them. God lived among them, and they carried that tabernacle ever since it was constructed. So God was near in contrast to all the other nations. And he says, look, you need to be obedient so that they will see that your God is near, that you have a God that is near to you. Now he pursues this in verse 8. For what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are all this law which I have set before you this day? Again, he's saying, look, you need to be obedient to me. And one of the reasons is because of the impact that you will have on all these other nations. One commentator has said, is if Israel obeyed the law, she would be the envy of all nations. They would see her as being wise and understanding, as having a God who is near and possessing a righteous law. So the Mosaic law was given to Israel not to be a burden, but to distinguish them from the others, making them a wise and great nation who was pleasing a holy God. So his argument is, you need to be obedient because of the impact you're going to have on other nations. Now, I'm going to suggest that these opening eight verses are simply an appeal to obedience. If I were going to summarize them, I would say that they, since they have the Word of God and have seen the work of God, they will be a witness for God, and so therefore they should obey Him. Let me say that again. Moses is saying, look, we're talking about the future. Now, what have you got? Well, you've got the Word of God, statutes and judgments, he calls them. And you've seen the Lord work, so you have the work of God. And these statutes and wisdom that I've given you, you have the wisdom of God. Now, if you obey me, you will be a witness to other nations. Now, that's the opening introduction to this part of the sermon. It's really the conclusion of the whole sermon. And now we're getting to the climax. It's an appeal to obey. The second part of this conclusion I'm going to call the appearance at Sinai, beginning in verse 9 and going through verse 14, he talks about what happened at Sinai. So let's look at verse 9. Only take heed to yourselves and diligently keep yourselves, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen. Pause. I want you to take special note of this. I want you to take heed to yourself. I want you to diligently keep to yourself, lest you forget what your eyes have seen. So the point he's making is you've seen this in your experience. And I don't want you to forget it, lest you depart from your heart all the days of your life. And I want you to teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord God in Horeb, which is Sinai, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. So he's talking about what they saw at Sinai. He said, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God at Sinai, when God said to me, gather the children and let them hear my words so that you can fear me and you can teach your children. So Sinai was designed to produce the fear of God in them. So he says they gathered at Sinai and I let them hear my words that they may learn to fear. So that was part of what was going on at Sinai. And you saw it. If you've listened to me teach the book of Proverbs, as I've been doing lately, you've heard me say several times that the Hebrew word translated fear has a bunch of nuances in it. That it means, for one thing, just to stand in awe. It has a nuance of reverence. And beyond all of that, it means to be afraid if you disobey the Lord. So all that happened at Sinai, according to this passage, was designed so that you would fear the Lord. Now, he explains what they saw. Look at verse 11. When you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire in the midst of heaven and darkness, clouds and thick darkness. So what they saw was a burning fire. Now, hot on the heels of that, look at verse 12. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. So verses 9 through 11 is what they saw at Sinai. Verse 12 begins what they heard at Sinai. They did not see God, but they saw what he had done and they heard what he said, all of which was designed to create awe, reverence, and fear in them. Verse 13 says, so he declared to you, they heard, that he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. So again, beginning in verse 12, including verse 13, he's talking about what they heard. He caps it in verse 14. And the Lord commanded me at the time to teach you statutes and judgments that you may observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. Now, once again, he's striking the note of obedience. That is, I'm telling you what you heard and saw at Sinai so that you might observe to be obedient when you get in the land. So Moses says, I taught you the statutes and judgments that you might obey them when you get into the promised land. So the second thing he does in this passage to motivate them to obey is he points them to their experience at Sinai and specifically what they heard and what they saw. It was designed to motivate them to obey the Lord when they get into the land. The third thing he does in this passage is he talks about idolatry. He starts out giving an appeal to obedience. He then talks about the appearance of the Lord at Sinai. And now he talks about the fact that they should avoid idolatry. Look at verse 15. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Sinai out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carven image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male and female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the skies, and the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, in the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. Very simply, you didn't see any physical form of the Lord, right? You heard, and he made you, what you saw was fire. You didn't see the Lord. You heard and you saw. But now look, don't, because you didn't see a form, don't go make one. That's the point of verses 15 through 18. Don't participate in idolatry. Avoid it, because you didn't see the Lord, and he does not want you to go make a likeness to him. It's one of the second of the Ten Commandments. He continues this in verse 19. And take heed, lest you lift up your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all people under the whole heaven as a heritage. Now the key to this verse is what he says at the end. The Lord put bodies in the heavens, the sun, the moon, and the stars. But notice what he says. God has given to all peoples, plural, under the whole heaven as a heritage. In other words, the stars were created for a benefit of everybody. But what did the pagans do to that? They worshiped the heavenly bodies. That's what they did. The sun god was worshiped in Egypt. In Jericho, they worshiped the moon god. And so the Israelites were told, don't be enticed by what you saw in Egypt or what you will see in Jericho. Don't be tempted to worship the heavenly bodies. God gave everybody those heavenly bodies as a benefit, not as some power to control you. So don't make an image. Avoid idolatry. Then he says this, verse 20, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, an inheritance as you are this day. Interesting. He says, the Lord brought you out of Egypt, and he calls that an iron furnace. What a vivid imagery. Being in Egypt was tough. It was like a fiery furnace. And God delivered you from that. So he said, God brought you out of that to be an inheritance as you are this day. Now you're to avoid idolatry, which is what he said in verse 19. Because the Lord took you out of Egypt, an idolatrous land where there were dozens of false gods, and he brought you out so that you could be an inheritance. Did you see that? It's not they're going to get an inheritance. That's true. They're going to get the land as an inheritance. But in this verse, he's saying, you are the inheritance. Look at it carefully. Verse 21. You will enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving. Oh, hold on. That's verse 21. I got ahead of myself. Look at verse 20. We'll get to verse 21 in a minute. To be his people. His people is an inheritance as you are this day. You are God's inheritance. Is that an interesting thought? Did you know the New Testament says we're God's inheritance? You know that? You know where it's at? It's in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Isn't that incredible? We, as believers in Jesus Christ, are God's inheritance. Israel is God's inheritance, and so are we. Now, verse 21. "Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me," Moses is speaking, "for your sakes, and swore that I would not cross over Jordan, and I would not enter the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance." Now, in verse 20, they are God's inheritance. In verse 21, the land is their inheritance. But be all that as it may, he's all of a sudden brought up the fact that God was angry with Moses and said, "You won't enter the land." That's almost abrupt. He was talking about the Lord brought you out of Egypt and you're his inheritance. And abruptly he brings up his failure and the fact that he's not going to be able to enter the land. He goes on in that in verse 22 and he says, "But I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross over and possess the good land." Maybe the treatment they had in Egypt, the fiery furnace that he calls it, all the idolatry in Egypt, the disobedience in Egypt of the Egyptians, triggered in Moses' mind a reference to his own sin and its consequence. And keep in mind that what he's doing repeatedly is trying to urge them to obey the Lord. So this fits perfectly with his theme and him using himself as a reminder. At any rate, he goes on to say in verse 23, "Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant that the Lord your God, which he made with you and made for yourselves, a carven image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you." So what he's simply saying is this: take heed, lest you forget the covenant. And in so forgetting the covenant, you go out and do something stupid, my interpretation, like making a carven image or anything the Lord has forbidden. So Israel should learn from Moses' personal failure. And, unlike Moses, be completely loyal to the Lord. So he says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Verse 24. Now this is critical. God is a jealous God. Translated, he will not tolerate Israel's allegiance to any other God. I think we sometimes use the word jealousy as if it were a petty thing. And among some, it may be that you're jealous of someone else. But in the case of the scripture, God is jealous because we are his inheritance. And so for us to go misrepresent him by carving an image, he's jealous and he's a consuming fire, which means he will take vengeance on those who worship idols. Now keep in mind, Moses just said, "Look what happened to me. I'm not going to get to go into the land because I disobeyed." So if I'm not going to get to go into the land because I disobeyed, then let me just tell you, God's jealous and he won't tolerate idolatry. That's the point. The whole idea is avoid idolatry. Why? Because God is a jealous God. So the sum of verses 15 to 24 are: take heed that you do not make an idol. Because when the Lord spoke at Sinai, they did not see him physically. When he brought them out of Egypt, they did not see him physically. He punished Moses for his disobedience. He made a covenant with you. He's jealous. And so don't disobey. As one author said, Moses knew only too well the natural tendency of the human heart, and so he earnestly charged the people to pay close attention. The fourth thing that Moses does in this passage is he talks about the aftermath of idolatry. Now, he's warned them not to participate in idolatry. And then to really highlight that, I'm making it a fourth point, could be part of the third point. He's still talking about idolatry, only now he's not talking about the avoidance of it. He's talking about the aftermath of it. In verse 25, he says, "When you beget children and grandchildren have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carven image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed." Now, this verse 25 begins, "when you begat children." That Hebrew word could be translated "if." However, they did do it. He says in verse 27, "And the Lord will scatter you among the people, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord has driven you." Sure enough, they did it. They got into idolatry. And when they did, the Lord scattered them. This was fulfilled when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom and the Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom. So what Moses threatened actually happened. He goes on to say in verse 28, "And there you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell." They acted corruptly. They sinned. They participated in idolatry. And consequently, he says, the Lord's going to scatter you, and when you get there, what are you going to do? You're going to serve more idols. Then he says this, verse 29, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God and will find him if you seek him with all your heart and all your soul." So he isn't going to leave them in that state. He says, if you will seek me, you'll find me. And in verse 30, he says, "And when you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you nor destroy you nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them." Interesting. He says, look, this is, you disobey the Lord, you make idols, and he's going to scatter you. That happened. And when you get out there, what are you going to do? You're going to participate in more idolatry. But if you seek me, you will find me. And if you find me, I will be merciful. That's the point. The Hebrew word translated merciful refers to the tender compassions of a mother toward a helpless infant. So even if Israel forgets God and will abandon him morally, like helpless children, he will have mercy on them because he made a covenant with Abraham and he confirmed it with Isaac and Jacob. The other thing that's interesting in verses 30 and 31, is especially in verse 30, he says, "in the latter days." That may refer to Babylon and Assyria that conquered them, and they were sought the Lord and were restored. But that little expression in the scriptures later refers to the later times that are even still later. So that ultimately this is a reference to the time just before the Lord comes back and Israel turns to the Lord. I think it's just interesting that the way he expresses it, the writers of the Old Testament pick up, especially in the prophets, the latter days. All right. What we've done so far is look at an appeal to obedience, an appearance of the Lord at Sinai, And then he's gone into this long discussion of idolatry. He's appealing them to obey, especially don't get involved in idolatry. That's the one thing he's hammering at. And so he tells them to avoid it, and he tells them what the aftermath is for those who didn't. He has one more point. The fifth thing he does in this passage is he talks about what I'm going to call the attractiveness of the Lord. He says in verse 32, "For now concerning the days that are past, which are before you, since the day your Lord, the God, created on the earth, and asked for one end of heaven to the other, whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like this has ever been heard." So he says, look, let me just ask, you ever seen anything like this? Has anybody ever seen anything like what the Lord has done? No. Look at verse 33. "Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking on the midst of a fire, as you heard and lived? Or did God ever try to go and take from himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trial, by signs, by wonders, by war, by mighty hand, or an outstretched arm, or of great terror, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Have you ever seen anything like this?" Now he pounds this by asking a series of questions. And the point is, you are totally unique in your experience with the Lord. No other nation can claim to have heard the voice of God speaking out of fire. No other nation could point to a God who had created it by redeeming it from a stronger nation. No other nation could have seen the miraculous signs that you have seen. God has done all of this. So just the great appearance of the Lord, the appealness of the Lord, should motivate you to obedience. So he says in verse 35, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God, and there is none other besides him." Now, I don't want you just to know this in your head. It's not just to give you in knowledge, but in your experience, I want you to know that the Lord is God and the Lord alone is God. So he says in verse 36, "Out of the heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you on the earth and show you his great fire, and you will hear the words out of the midst of the fire." So out of heaven you heard him. He goes on. This is a really interesting verse. 37. "And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them and brought you out of Egypt with his presence and with his mighty power, driving from before your nations great and mighty, that you bring in and give their land as an inheritance as it is this day." Now again, what he's doing is he's simply talking about what I'm going to call the attractiveness of the Lord. Look at what he's done. Who's ever seen anything like this? But I want you to look at verse 37. "Because he loved, he chose." Now there is simply no question that God sovereignly chose Abraham, that God sovereignly chose Isaac, that God sovereignly chose Jacob. Why did he do that? Was there something in them that he saw that made him choose them? Well, the great doctrine of election is one of the most debated doctrines in all of the Bible. I believe the Bible is very clear that God chooses us. I don't think that diminishes or discredits free will in any way. I think both of those things are true. So God chose me, and yet I had to choose to believe. Both are true. Well, then why did God choose us? By the way, I can't put the two together. So I think there's one God, and there's three persons in the Godhead. I don't understand that either. But what I think is fascinating is this verse says God chose us because he loved us. In this case, it's I chose Israel because I loved Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Wow.
Is that interesting or what? All right, verse 39. Therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven and above all, and on the earth beneath there is no other. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God has given you at this time. So again, the appeal is to obedience. I want you to obey because of the magnificent grace of God. Look what he has done. He loved Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all of the descendants, and therefore he chose you, so you ought to go and obey. Now, whew, covered a lot of verses. There's one more thing in this passage. In verses 41 and 43, it says Moses set apart three cities on the east side of the Jordan, and he made them cities of refuge, and then he names them. It just seems like that's all out of place. Why did he put that here? Well, as I mentioned, as I started, they had just conquered that land, and they were beginning to settle it, so they needed to know about certain cities need to be designated as cities of refuge. And then when they cross into the Jordan and enter the land, they'll have more cities of refuge. And perhaps that's why it's been put here. Some suggest that it's put here sort of as an intermission, that this is the end of the first sermon, and it's reached such a climax emotionally of this is the Lord. Look at what he's done. Obey him. By the way, you need three cities of refuge over here, and then we're getting to the next sermon. All right, be all that as it may, I want to go back and concentrate on just chapter 4 for a second. As I've said now several times, there's one sermon, and it goes for four chapters. If you look at the whole address, and especially this chapter 4, the idea is that you need to observe the Lord's faithfulness. It's one of the greatest revelations of God's character, somebody has suggested, in all of the Old Testament. The address builds to a climax, as a great sermon does. The whole impression which God and Moses intended must have been awe and humbling to them. So this is the climax of that sermon that goes on for four chapters. I am so delighted to know Moses preached long sermons. Now, let me sum all this up and make an observation. I said throughout the passage that there were five things going on here. Namely, that there's an appeal to obedience. There is an appearance on Sinai, there is avoidance of idolatry, there's the aftermath of idolatry, and there's just the attractiveness of the Lord. At the beginning of this message, I said there were 12 reasons why we should be obedient. In going through the passage, I didn't spell them out, but they're embedded in it. So let me list them. Number one, because you will live. That's verse one. Number two, because you will possess the land. That's also verse 1. Number 3, you have seen what the Lord has done. That's verses 3 to 5. Number 4, you will be a witness to others. Verse 6. Number 5, the Lord is near you. Verse 7. Number 6, you have the word of God. Verses 8 through 14. Number 7, the Lord saved you, verse 20. Number 8, the Lord punishes disobedience, verses 21 through 22 and verses 25 through 28. Number 9, the Lord made a covenant with you, verse 23. Number 10, the Lord is a jealous God, verse 24. Number 11, there is only one Lord and there is none other like him, verses 32 through 37. Number 12, your children will be better off, verse 40. But did you notice how many times I said, this is one of the reasons you should obey, and this is one of the reasons you obey, and this is what, but it's just all kinds of things. Because of what the Lord has done for you, because the Lord will bless you in the future, because of your children, because of other nations, it just goes on and on and on. But the point is this, because of what the Lord has done for you and will do for you, you should obey him. And it also includes what the Lord is, who he is. So the best way to be motivated to obey the Lord is his character and what he's done. He even appeals to self-interest, that it may go well with you and your children and that you may live long in the earth. And he just gives reason after reason after reason for why you should obey the Lord. But it comes down to this. Because of who God is and what God has done for you and what God will do for you in the future, you should obey the Lord. Amen and amen and amen. Well, that's in the Old Testament. What's that got to do with us? Suppose I told you that that same idea, that same principle, is embedded in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, in essence, so the details change, that principle is the point of a number of places in the New Testament. For example, take the book of Ephesians. The book opens by saying that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been blessed with every possible spiritual blessing that God can give anybody. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Think about that. One theologian once came up with a list of 33. And not to be outdone, somebody came up with 34. And I think I've seen longer lists. The list is long. God has blessed us. Now, if you look at the book of Ephesians carefully, he says that in the opening verses. Then in the latter part of chapter 1, he drops to his knees and he prays that you would understand your calling. Now, because of that verse, which is in chapter 1, verse 18, and chapter 4, verse 1 says, now walk in your calling. I think the subject of the book of Ephesians is our calling. The first half of the book gives us part of these blessings that we have received. We've been called to a personal relationship with him. It's in that context that we're told, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That is, we are personally called to a relationship with him. Then beginning in the middle of chapter 2 and going all the way through the rest of that chapter and half of the next chapter, he talks about the fact that we've all been put into the same body, Jew and Gentile. We've been put into this thing called the church. So we've been called to a relationship with the Lord and to one another in the church. That is so prominent that many come to the book of Ephesians and say the subject is the church. I would prefer to say, because of verse 18 in chapter 1 and verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, that it's our calling, including the church. But it's our calling to him as well as the church. So that the point is, that's just part of the blessing he has given us. Now, in chapter 4, Paul says, therefore, because of all that you have received, therefore, walk worthy of the calling by which you have been called. Now, if you look carefully at what follows, what you will find is he gives you ways to walk worthy. Would you like to know what they are? What would you have to do to walk worthy of all God has done for you? Well, let me give you four things. Number one, you walk in righteousness. That is in chapter 4, verse 24. Walk in righteousness. Number two, that you walk in love. That is chapter 5, verse 2. Number three, that you walk in light. That is chapter 5, verse 8. Number four, that you walk in wisdom. That is chapter 5, verse 15. Now, some of you are taking notes, and I went fast, so I'm going to repeat that. Righteousness is 4:24. Love is 5:2. Light is 5:8. Wisdom is 5:15. I think that is one more interesting observation. Notice, I'm not reading that into Ephesians. I'm reading that out of Ephesians. That's what Ephesians says. And it says walk. And walk is a metaphor for the way you live. So here's the idea. Why should I obey the Lord? Because of all that he's done for me. Well, what does that mean? That I obeyed the Ten Commandments? Yeah. You obey the law. We're not under the Ten Commandments, but 9 of the 10 are repeated in the New Testament. You live a righteous life. Let him that stole steal no more. That's part of what he says. But you add to that, and you walk in love. Well, how do you know when you walk in righteousness and when you walk in love? Isn't that tricky? Can be. So what do you need? Light and wisdom. So if you have those four things, you will walk worthy of the Lord. So because of all the blessings that God has possibly showered upon us, we should be obedient. And by that I mean, live a righteous, loving, wise life. Father, we're overwhelmed at all that you do for us. All that we see that you have given us. Lord, thank you. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word and the insight that's in it. We just pray that you now give us the grace to do what we find in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.